Well, amen. Wonderful. All right, the ushers should be handing out something tonight, and got several things to talk about. I want to continue here with a subject we dealt with last week. We started last week. I'm hoping to get through this in just tonight and a couple more weeks. Of course, next week we'll have Dr. Jack High here with the girls' home, Happiness Hill. We're excited about that. And praying that God will use him here. But tonight we're going to deal with two verses to start. And have your Bibles ready, because there's lots of verses we're going to turn to, Lord willing. I may just quote them depending on time. But go ahead and open up, if you would, to Psalm chapter 12. Psalm chapter 12. Now, someone mentioned to me last week, they said they thanked me for the message, and I praise the Lord for it. They said, because it seemed simple, you know, what I was saying. And I know as we go a little bit deeper into this, it's not going to be quite as simple. Not that it's just a lot of things to digest at one time. And so come awake, alert. What is that? Alive, alert, awake, enthusiastic, right? And you'll be ready to go and learn some things. And again, my prayer tonight is that you learn this stuff, but also it becomes fruitful in our lives. Probably one of the, I don't know if it's the biggest, but it certainly is a battle that's out there that we deal with, is the issue of the Bible. And we're looking at the question, why the King James Bible? And you're only going to get it if you're here for the next three or four Wednesdays. I'd like you to be here every Wednesday, amen? Three to thrive, right? That's what Dr. Lee Robertson used to say. You want to thrive in your Christian life, you be here Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. And that's the best counsel you can get. That's the best thing you could do for your family. We can go on about that. But be here, and I believe it'll be a blessing to you. Psalm chapter 12, two verses, verses 6 and 7. Follow along, if you will, as I read. The Bible says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." That's pretty strong, isn't it? That's a pretty strong passage. Let's pray and we'll begin. Lord, I pray tonight as we look at the subject here of the Bible, and more particularly the subject of preservation, and that you'd please use this message for your glory. Lord, I know in my heart that you've placed something that, Lord, really what this is about is an attack upon your character. And so I pray, Lord, that we'd get a hold of this truth tonight, we'd be able to use it for your glory, and, Lord, that folks would be saved because of it. And I pray tonight, if there's one here that does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, not saved, not sure if they were to die, they'd go to heaven, that tonight they'd realize that they have a God that loves them, and that Jesus died for their sins, and they can repent of their sin and trust Christ as their Savior and be saved tonight. We're thankful for that. So please work as only you can, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now again, last week we began to look at the subject, and I believe it's on the top of your sheet here. Why the King James Bible? Why the King James Bible? And we began this subject by looking at the doctrine or the truth of inspiration. In other words, we started out with a foundation, and we're going to build upon this foundation to where I believe you're going to get to the place where you say the King James Bible is the Word and the words of God. And you'll understand why we reject all those modern versions. But inspiration, in other words, the fact that the Bible is God-breathed. That's what the word inspiration means. We get that from 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17. The Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Notice the phrase all Scripture, not part, not just some, but all of it is God-breathed. Now, although God did use man as his instrument to pen his words, we know he used 40 different penmen. And God also gave the Bible to us progressively. In other words, he didn't just plop it down in the lap of Adam when Adam was created. It was given to us over a period of 1,500 years. The Bible, though, is not a product of man. The Bible is a product of God. It is God-breathed. Imagine what you're holding in your lap tonight if you're holding a King James Bible. 1 Peter chapter 1 puts it this way, in verse 21, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." They were carried along, moved by the Holy Ghost. So because the Bible is the product of God, and God, we know, is perfect, amen, God does not have error, He is holy, we're told that God cannot lie, then the Bible must be perfect. Then the Bible must be without error and infallible and absolute and authoritative because God produced it. Remember, God cannot lie. And so He produced, of course, what we know the Bible to be, truth. Imagine this. Imagine a God in heaven. Imagine the creator of the universe, in His wonderful mercy, gave to humans, mankind, this special revelation. I mean, He has a desire to fellowship with us. And so He chose to reveal Himself to us, to meet the deepest needs of our hearts, to answer that one question that plagues all men that Job said in Job chapter 9 and verse 2, how should a man be just with God, and make known to all of us clearly the way of salvation by giving us the Bible. That's a merciful God. That's a loving God. Now, tonight we're going to look at this doctrine or this Bible truth of preservation. In other words, that not only did God breathe out His Word and give it to us, He also made sure that it has remained preserved. He made sure that it has remained intact and untainted for every single generation. You ever think about this? What good is inspiration without preservation for me and you? It's not good at all. If God breathed out something years ago, didn't preserve it, then we wouldn't have it, would we? And so it is a necessity. Inspiration goes hand in hand with preservation. Now, I want you to notice our text tonight, Psalm chapter 12, in verse 6 and 7. We'll just look at verse 7, where I got the title tonight. I don't think I wrote the title down, but I'll give it to you anyway. Notice, I'll just read it again. "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times." Notice in verse 7, "Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." So tonight's message, if you want a title, is entitled simply, "Thou shalt preserve them." Do you know if there is one doctrine that is key in this issue of the Bible version issue, it is this doctrine right here, preservation. It really is. This is the key doctrine because it is the doctrine of preservation that literally polarizes those that use or embrace the King James Bible and those that use or embrace other versions. You'll find people even that claim to be in the camp of fundamentalism that if you ask them the question, where are God's words today, they'd say, well, we don't know yet. We're still trying to figure that out. That's what the liberals say. Why? What's the problem there? The problem is they have a misunderstanding of this doctrine of preservation. So tonight, I hope I'm trying to try to keep you all awake tonight. Some of you look a little tired tonight. But we're going to work on that. We're going to learn a little bit tonight about preservation. Number one, write this down if you would. The providence of preservation. The providence of preservation. Now, I'm going to lead you down a little trail here throughout the next couple weeks, and there's a reason for it, and you'll see it when we get to the end. I hope the light's going to click on. You're going to say, I see it now. I understand exactly why we're King James only and why we ought to teach and preach that to others. Do you know when God breathed out His Word, talking about inspiration, certainly there's revelation, God revealing truth to man, and then inspiration is the means of doing that. When God breathed out the Bible, He did it in three languages, okay? Three languages. The Old Testament, for the most part, was breathed out in or penned in the language of Hebrew. Now, Hebrew was the language of the Jew. And the Jews, if you'd look at, you don't have to go there, but if you look at Romans chapter 9, you'd find that the Jews were God's chosen people. They were the ones, according to Romans chapter 9, I'll read it, says, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. They were a privileged people. I mean, God used them to pen the Old Testament. God used them to be carriers of the Old Testament and so forth. He gave them those Old Testament, the Abrahamic and the Davidic and the Palestinian covenant. Jesus Christ, when God chose to bring him to the end of this world, of course, used the line of the Jew and Abraham and so forth. And so most of the Old Testament was written in the language of Hebrew. Now, the only exception of that are certain parts of the Bible that are in Aramaic. And you can write that down for number two. Number one, write down Hebrew. Number two, write down Aramaic, A-R-A-M-A-I-C. Now, Aramaic is very similar. It's a similar language to Hebrew, which actually superseded Hebrew at the time of the captivity. You see, Aramaic was the official language of the Persian Empire. Now, the Aramaic portions, if you see, I have them written next to number two. The Aramaic portions of the Old Testament are two parts in the book of Ezra. Notice Ezra chapter 4 and verse 8 all the way to Ezra chapter 6 and verse 18. Also in Ezra chapter 7 and verse 12 through 26. Those are written, that portion of the scripture in Ezra is written in Aramaic. There's also a verse in Jeremiah, if you want to write that down somewhere, Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 11, where Jeremiah was actually quoting an Aramaic proverb. He wrote that verse in Aramaic. Also, quite a large portion of the book of Daniel was also used. Daniel chapter 2, verse 4, all the way to Daniel chapter 7 and verse 28. Again, that's because that section dealt with the nations of the world, and that was, again, that language of the Persian Empire. Now, the third language, and we'll look at this a little bit later, that we find in the Bible is the New Testament language of, and write this down, Koine Greek, if you would, G-R-E-E-K. I've spelled out Koine for you. Now, let's first talk about the Old Testament. We're going to ask ourselves, how exactly, I'm talking humanly speaking, did God preserve the Old Testament? We know He breathed it out, both the Old and New Testament, the entire Bible, inspired. And then, of course, we know He also preserved it. Now, originally, the Old Testament was penned on or written on papyrus. Now, papyrus was made from reeds that had grown on the Nile River. What they would do was they would cut those things down and they would kind of open them up and they'd place them one next to the other at right angles and they would beat those things down. They would press them and they would polish them and they'd make some sort of kind of primitive paper there. And it is very, very likely that the first documents of the Old Testament were written on those papyruses. Now, it's also likely a little bit later what they wrote upon changed. It went from papyrus, and then it's going to change back to that a little bit later, to animal skins. And so we see that that was used about 2000 BC to write on. And they liked the animal skins a lot better because more so than the papyrus, at least of the Old Testament, they would last longer. These animal skins, they weren't brittle, and they preserved the text. You could see things a little bit better. Now, those inspired originals are referred to as the autographa, like the word autograph, okay? So when we're talking about God breathing it out, we know He controlled those men and they penned it down on either papyrus or skins and so forth. Those original writings were called the autographa or the autographs. Now, Moses' writings dated from about 1450 BC when they were first penned. This is estimated. And then the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, dated about 450 BC. So for about 1,000 years, God progressively and graciously breathed out His word to us. Now, from the beginning, though, although those books were penned, from the beginning, these collections of books were referred to as one book. Let me show you what I mean. Turn to Isaiah chapter 34, I believe it is. I didn't plan on going here, but we'll go here anyway. I hope I wrote it down right. Isaiah chapter 34. Notice verse 16. Now again, Isaiah was a prophet to the southern kingdom. And we know in verse 16, He says, notice, seek ye out of the book of the Lord. Notice it's singular there. And read, no one of these shall fail, none shall want her mate, for my mouth it hath commanded, and his spirit hath gathered them. So notice, it is considered here one book, not books, although we call them books of the Bible. Really, the Bible's one book, amen? And the originals, again, were humanly in the charge, as far as those original autographs, of the priests of the Old Testament and the Levites. But understand something, that as they were in charge of them, we know that they did make copies. It wasn't just one original, and then they kind of passed it around to everyone. Imagine all those Jews crossed after they crossed, went through the Red Sea, 2 million or so forth, all gathering around trying to look at this one piece. I'm just saying, I'm giving you an example. I know it came a little bit later. But anyway, my point is that they did copy them. There were many copies made of God's Word. Now, they took very painstaking care when they were copying those originals to make other copies. I have something here that I thought was kind of interesting. Two things about some of the rules they used when they were copying God's Word. Let me read it to you. Copyists had to follow the Talmud's strict rules, which included the following. Only the skins of clean animals were to be used. Each skin must contain the same number of columns. There were to be no less than 48 and no more than 60 lines. Black ink was to be prepared according to a particular recipe. No word or letter was to be written from memory. If so much as a letter was omitted or wrongly inserted, or even if one letter touched another, the sheet had to be destroyed. Three mistakes on a page meant the entire manuscript was condemned, and revision of the copy had to take place within 30 days, for otherwise it had to be rejected. A manuscript surviving this process could hardly be anything but amazingly accurate. And so they went through these painstaking rules. I remember reading somewhere, and I think I mentioned this in the General Bible Introduction in the Institute, that they would have three people there. One man would state the letter for the scribe to write down. For example, he'd say, whatever, you know, calf. And then the one penning it down would repeat the letter out loud, calf. And he'd bend over, he'd write the letter down. And then the third person would verify that it was the right letter and say, calf. Imagine that. And then the next one, the letter, he'd say it, write it down, get up. This guy would say it and look at it. I mean, imagine that, doing that for copying the entire Bible, the entire Old Testament. I mean, they were very meticulous about this. Now, remember that the originals were autographs. These copies that were being made were known as the apographs or apocrypha. Not apocrypha, like the Catholic, that piece of the Bible. Apographa. A-P-O-G-R-A-P-H-A. And that's what the copies were called because they were copies. Now, imagine the copies that they had to get, that they had copied and given out. For example, a copy of the Pentateuch, according to the Bible, had to be in the possession of every king in Israel. We also read that judges, as they were making judgments and so forth, they also, as they were scattered throughout Israel, had to have a copy of the law of Moses, or at least access to it. Priests as well would need access to the Bible, according to 2 Chronicles 17. There was evidence even that to suggest that believers in general had to have access to biblical books. When we're looking at Proverbs chapter 1, it talks about that. I won't go there for time's sake. But understand, many copies of these originals were made. But we know in 586 B.C., something happened. Of course, we know in 722 B.C., the northern kingdom of Israel was taken away by the Assyrians. But then a little bit later, about a century and a little bit later, we know that the southern kingdom of Judah fell into the captivity of the Babylonians. Now, when the Babylonians came in to Jerusalem, they destroyed the temple. They lit things on fire, the city and so forth. The city was pillaged. And it's believed that it was at that time that the original, the autographs, were destroyed. Now, don't let that get you nervous, because all wasn't lost, because many copies had been made. We know that some of those copies were taken into the land of captivity when they were taken away. We know when they came back under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Ezra and later Nehemiah, when Ezra was there in Nehemiah chapter 8, I believe it is, he's talking about getting a copy of the law. And really, he says that he calls for, quote, the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. So we know they still had it. Now, later on, as time progressed, and I'm skimming over this a little bit. It's going to get easier, by the way, so hang in there, okay? You all right, Aaron? Okay, good. All right, later on, families of Jewish scholars and textual critics that were called the Masoretes, they were used of God to preserve the Old Testament. And the text that was preserved came to be known as the Masoretic text. Write that down somewhere if you really want to remember this. That's a word you want to write down. The Masoretic text. So, we know that the preservation of the Old Testament text, although the originals had been destroyed, we know that it has been preserved in the Masoretic text. It's what has been received throughout the ages. Now, what about the New Testament? I'm not going to go through all that for the New Testament, but I have to tell you a little bit. The New Testament was penned, we know, in Koine Greek. That was the common language of the Roman Empire at the time of the New Testament. Now, these writings, much like the beginning writings of the Old Testament, were penned on papyrus as well, along with other things. Papyrus, again, a paper-like substance made from the papyrus plant. And when they wrote them down, when they were penned down, just like the Old Testament and so forth, we call those things manuscripts, okay? There are about today 5,600 extant, which means existing, New Testament manuscripts. Now, just like the Old Testament, when these were penned down, we know that they were immediately recognized by the early church as divine, as divinely authoritative. Now go, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Let me give you a couple places. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We're trying to see, did they recognize these New Testament scriptures as inspired? Well, 1 Corinthians 14, look at verse 37. We're going to look at two places. So get ready to flip because we've got several places to go. Notice 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you, notice, are what? The commandments of the Lord. You know, it's interesting. None of them claimed that these were my writings. They said they were the Lord's writings. Turn with me to one more place. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. We're talking about the New Testament now. Look at verse 16. Peter speaking here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We know God's talking. Verse 16, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them, he's talking about Paul here, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. And so we see that they recognize the writings, at least the inspired writings of the Apostle Paul, as being scripture, because he talks about other scripture. So understand something. The scriptures, both Old Testament and New Testament, were breathed out by God, penned down by man, and they were received by the believers. If it was a false manuscript, because we know from verses in the New Testament that people were trying to write false manuscripts there, believers did not receive them. Let me see if I can't show you one. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Remember, the Jews hated the Apostle Paul. They tried to kill him. And many times they would send out false manuscripts, things that they pretended to be from Paul, but they were not. They pretended to be inspired, but they were not. Notice in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is the heavy part, by the way. It's going to get easier, all right? Notice verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, notice, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as at the day of Christ is at hand. He said, be careful. Don't be shaken up by some letter that someone says is from us. It's not from us. So those types of things were circulated. But the ones that were received, were accepted, and recognized as divinely authoritative were copied and then circulated to churches and also to believers. Turn back a couple pages. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Let me show you what I mean. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 27. Notice what the Bible says. I charge you, 1 Thessalonians 5, 27. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. Now go over, if you would, back a few pages to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians 4. Notice in verse 16, Apostle Paul, in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. They were called circular letters. And many times they would copy them down. Now, they had New Testament scribes as well, according to the Gospel of Matthew. They did, and they would copy those things down. And so understand that because of the use, because of the circulation, what would happen was the New Testament originals, the autographs, we don't have them. We don't have them. Oh, no. What are we going to do? We don't need them because God preserved his words. You understand that? And so he preserved not the paper and the ink, but the words. He preserved them. And so we know that as they copied them and compiled them, make a pretty long story short, they formed a Greek manuscript known, the underlined manuscript of the King James Bible, known as the Received Text. It was called that because it was based on the manuscripts that were received by the church and by believers, recognizing them as divine authority. Now, the two things you need to remember out of all that I just said is the underlying text of the Old Testament is the Masoretic text. The underlying text for the New Testament is the Received text. Now, you may be sitting here saying, "Preacher, wait a minute here. You mean to tell me with all the time that has passed and all that copying that was going around and we don't have the original that you think we have God's words today?" Yes, we do. Oh, yes, we do. You say, "Well, how do you know that?" Well, let's go to point number two, the promise of preservation. The promise of preservation. You see, this is where people split. Even people that call themselves fundamentalists. Some say, "Well, you know, the originals were inspired and they were perfect, but you know, what we have today, we don't know." Hold on a minute. What about preservation? Did God preserve his word? Did he promise to preserve his word? Certainly he did. You see, there's a divine factor in this thing that cannot be overlooked. We'll see a little bit later, either next week or the week after, that Westcott and Hort, and you'll know those names a little later, you may know them already, they denied Bible preservation. They said things like, "Well, you know, over time, you know, just like when you're copying a letter, you make mistakes, right? Everybody makes mistakes. So over time, as copies are made, certainly there's going to be a mistake. Just like when you play the telephone game, you know, and you sit next to someone and you say a funny sentence, and then you, by the time it gets to the end, you know, it's all messed up, you see?" Well, that would be true if we're talking about human preservation, but we're not talking about human preservation. We're talking about divine preservation. And so the question is, did God breathe out the Bible and just walk away from it? Did he give it to somebody and say, "Here, look, you take care of this. I'll see you a little bit later. Make sure nobody, you know, make sure nothing happens to that, and I'll see you later." Did he do it that way? Did he place the responsibility of watching over it and keeping it into the hands of men without any providential protection? No, he did not. Does the Bible say anything about this? Certainly does. Go back to Psalm chapter 12. What did we just read? Notice, A, write this down. The person responsible for preservation. You say, "Preacher, you said the Old Testament priests and the Levites and the scribes, I thought you said. I thought you said they were. I thought you said the Masoretes were." Hold on a minute. There's somebody much greater than that that's responsible for preservation. Much greater than that. And that is a person called God. Amen. Look at Psalm chapter 12 and verse 6 and 7. Notice the text tonight. The words of the Lord. What's the subject? The words, right? Words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou, antecedent is Lord, shall keep them. What's the them? The words of the Lord. That's what it's pointing back to. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Talking about the words of the Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation. How long? Forever. So who promised to preserve his words? Who? The Lord did. God did not give it to man and tell him, "Well, do the best you can, and hopefully you won't mess up." God said he would preserve his word. He would do it. He would make sure it would be intact. He would make sure it would be handed down. He would make sure it would remain untainted. By the way, that fits into the character of God, doesn't it? Because if he loves us, and he loves all men, he loves the world, certainly he'll want the word of God for every generation, wouldn't he? He wouldn't say, well, it's just for you guys and not for them, you know. He wants all men to be without excuse for being saved. How about this? Letter B, write this down. The length of preservation. How long will God preserve it? Forever. It's right there, isn't it? He says again in verse 7, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Now maybe I'm just a dumb person that just go ahead and accept for what it says. That's what it says, forever. You know, that, I don't need to be a Hebrew scholar. I don't need to dig any deeper than that. God says he would preserve it from this generation forever. How long is forever? It's forever, you know, just like how many is all? All is all. That's all is. Amen? He would preserve it. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 119. We're going to get through this quickly here. Psalm 119. Let's see if that's, is this the only place God says it? We could spend an entire hour here looking at verses that God promised to preserve his word. We really could. But let's just look at a few of them. Psalm 119. Look at verse 160. Psalm 119, verse 160. Notice, thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth how long? Forever. Forever. Go back to verse 89, if you would. We're having ourselves a little Bible study tonight. Look at verse 89. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. It's settled. It's absolutely settled. You say, well, preacher, what about the New Testament? Does the Bible say anything in the New Testament? Sure does. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to keep going here. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. This is a great verse, by the way, this one. They're all great. It's Bible, amen. Notice verse 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Wow, what a mouthful about the Bible. I mean, we see we're born again by the Bible. We see it's not corruptible seed, incorruptible. That means it's perfect. That means it's without error. Notice it's by the word of God we're born again, which liveth and abideth forever. Look at verse 24 and 25. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth how long? Forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. See, God said he'd make sure that he would preserve his word forever. Letter C, write this down. How about the depth of preservation? The depth of it. Let me ask you something. Let's talk about what we know about God. If I were to say list the attributes of God, I hope you could at least name the three O's, right? We say he's omnipotent, right? Is God all-powerful? Yes, he is, absolutely. How about omniscient? Is God all-knowing? Certainly he is. And we won't get into verses on that, but I'm sure we've established that already through the word of God. Is he omnipresent? Is he everywhere at all times? So our God is all-powerful. He is all-knowing. He is everywhere at all times. So to deny that our God cannot preserve his word is to deny his character. It's to deny his faithfulness in keeping his promises. It's to deny his ability. You see, when someone starts messing with the word of God, there's a lot to say about that in the Bible. But the truth is, it is an attack upon the character of God. So he can't do that. You know, we got to figure it out ourselves. Oh, really? We've just placed ourselves above God when we say that. He has given it to us. He has preserved it. In his superintending and gracious promise of providence, God has ensured to authentic, listen to this, God ensured that the authentic test of the New Testament was transmitted to future generations. In other words, he kept it. Amen. That's a mouthful to say, he kept it. That's a good thing to think. Now, what did God say he would preserve? I want you to turn with me, if you would. Oh, back to Psalm chapter 12, and verse 6 and 7. We're going back there again. So what did God say he would preserve? Would he preserve the concepts? Would he preserve the ideas? Would he preserve the thoughts? Or would he preserve the words? Well, look what he says, right? The words of the Lord are pure words. Well, you know, it's just, you know, a little bit easier to understand. Hold on a minute. You can't monkey with God's words. I don't care if you, in the name of religion, you're trying to, and in the name of help, you're saying, I'm just trying to help people understand. You have no right to change God's words. None. He preserved his words. You know, the problem is we've dumbed down. That's the problem. We've dumbed down. We can't even open up a dictionary and look up a word anymore. You know, we're so lazy, aren't we? I mean, it's very easy. Guess what? If there's a word you don't understand, look it up. I mean, my parents saying that all the time. I used to come to them, hey, what does this mean? Well, you know what? Look it up. So guess what I did? I blessed my children with the same thing, right? Felicia, she knows that. She come to me, Dad, what does this mean? I said, look it up. Go look it up. You see? And that's what we're to do. But notice, he didn't say he'd preserve the ink. He didn't say he'd preserve the paper there. He said he'd preserve the words. The words. Matthew 24 and verse 35. Listen to what Jesus said. Let's go there. Go ahead. Let's go ahead to Matthew chapter 24. We're having fun tonight. Aren't we having fun? I hope we are. Matthew 24 and verse 35. If nothing else, you'll learn to find the books of the Bible tonight. Amen. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. Let's read it together, okay? Let's have some fun when you get there. Ready? Begin. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. That's easy, right? He said, heaven and earth's going to pass away, but guess what? My words will not. Now, remember what I talked about last week. Ever since Genesis chapter 3, there has been an attack on the Word of God, on the Bible. I always find it interesting that they don't look for errors in the Quran. You know, you don't ever see this big crusade about, you know, let's talk down the Quran, let's talk down the Book of Mormon. It's always the Bible. It's always the Bible. Why is that? Because it's true. And satanic powers do not want this book to be preserved and to be read and to be known by people. Think about that. I mean, many cults, many of them, you know the doctrine that they attack? Bible preservation. Jehovah's Witnesses, well, you know, it was changed. You know, they took Jehovah out. Hold on a minute. God said he'd preserve it. Don't tell me it was changed. How about Islam? Do you know one of the beliefs of Islam is that the Bible's been tampered with? That's why the Quran came, you know, and made it clear. But we know that's not true. Mormons as well, they say, well, you know, we need to add to the Bible. That's what we need to do, and we have all these other things. Seventh-day Adventists, same thing. Revelations of Ellen G. White that add to the Word of God. The liberals attack Bible preservation. Let us understand. They're changing God's words. They're rewriting the Bible. The liberals can't tell you where God's words are today because they don't know. And lastly, number three, I think it's lastly. I want you to notice, thirdly, the proclamation of preservation. What did Christ say about it? Now let's think about this. Remember, when Jesus Christ came, right, the temple had been destroyed in 586. He was dealing with copies, wasn't he? Certainly was. He was in with copies. What did he say? Now, certainly, if he is God, and we believe he is, and something happened, wouldn't he have said, hey, you know that stuff there? I'm going to have to clear it up for you a little bit because it got messed up. Did he say that? Did Christ warn people of changes? Did he warn people of errors? Did he warn people of parts that should be ignored or things that should no longer be trusted in the Word of God? Absolutely not. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ constantly appealed to the Scriptures? John 5:39, let me read you some verses quickly. He says, search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. He tells the people, search the Scriptures. In John chapter 10 and verse 35, he says, the Scriptures cannot be broken. In Matthew 5:17, he says, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Boy, sounds like he really believed the Bible. He believed the words and beyond the words. Listen to Luke 24 and verse 27. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Luke 24 and verse 44. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. You know that's all parts of the Bible according to the Hebrew? That's it. That was the whole Bible. He says, all things that were written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Turn with me, if you would, two more places. Romans chapter 1, and we're wrapping it up here. Romans chapter 1. How about the Apostle Paul? What was his view of the copies of the Old Testament? Interesting. Romans chapter 1. Notice what he says in verse 2. Well, let's read verse 1 and 2. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets. Here it is. In the what? Holy Scriptures. Holy. Now, we speak of God as being holy. We know what that means. Without sin, without error, the exact opposite of sin, sinless, you know, perfect, right? Without error, that's what holy means. He calls the Scriptures holy. These were copies. Copies of the Old Testament, he says, are holy. How about one more? 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Notice verse 15. Same phrase, same statement. And that from a child thou hast known the what? Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. You see, God not only breathed out his words, perfect, infallible, inerrant, but he also preserved it. Preserved it. In the Masoretic text of the Old Testament, in the received text of the New Testament, and into the King James Bible, which used those texts to translate into English. And so we can say tonight that we hold in our hands God's words, inspired, preserved, right here. And by the way, it's complete. It's complete. I don't know why people change it. I don't know why. I want to read you this. I told you I was going to read it, and I'm going to end right here. But turn to Revelation 22, and I want to read you something. When this whole thing was done here at the end of the Bible, remember the warning of God. He says in verse 18, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book." What do you think of all the plagues that are in the Bible? Verse 19, "And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." I have a statement here written by a man by the name of Dr. Frank Logsdon. Evidently, Frank Logsdon was attached to the New American Standard Version of the Bible. And I don't know, I don't have a date on this, and I don't remember exactly when it was put out. But I want to read it to you, and I want you to listen very closely. He says, "I must, under God, renounce every attachment to the New American Standard Version. I'm afraid I'm in trouble with the Lord. We laid the groundwork. I wrote the format. I helped interview some of the translators. I sat with the translator. I wrote the preface. I'm in trouble. I can't refute these arguments. It's wrong. It's terribly wrong. It's frighteningly wrong. And what I'm going to do, and what am I going to do about it? When questions began to reach me at first, I was quite offended. I used to laugh with others. However, in attempting to answer, I began to sense that something was not right about the New American Standard Version. I can no longer ignore these criticisms I am hearing, and I can't refute them. The deletions are absolutely frightening. There are so many. Are we so naive that we do not suspect satanic deception in all of this? Upon investigation, I wrote my very dear friend, Mr. Lachman, explaining that I was forced to renounce all attachment to the NASV. The product is grievous to my heart and helps to complicate matters in these already troublous times. I don't want anything to do with it. The finest leaders that we have today haven't gone into it. The New Version's use of a corrupted Greek text, just as I hadn't gone into it. That's how easily one can be deceived. I'm going to talk to him, talking about Dr. George Sweeting, president of Moody Bible Institute, about these things. You can say the authorized version, King James Bible, is absolutely correct. How correct? 100% correct. I believe the Spirit of God led the translators of the authorized version. If you must stand against everyone else, stand. Can you imagine how this man feels? Having a part, having his name attached to every single one of those books that went out, calling it a Bible. And now he comes to the truth and he don't know what to do. Let's remember what we have in our hands. Let's treat the Bible like it is. It is the words of God. God's words, not men's words. Let's not compromise it. Let's not apologize for it. Let's not be brash about it. But let's preach it. Let's speak about it. Let's quote it. Let's read it. Let's let it work in our hearts. Let's give the Bible the place that God wants us to have it in our lives. You know, this is a life-changing book. Amen? Let's live it. Amen? Let's obey it. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your words. Thank you for the promises, Lord, that you not only breathed it out, but you also preserved it. We thank you for it. What I pray is we consider your word tonight and in the upcoming weeks, a little more specifically, the King James Bible, that you would strengthen this church to know why we believe what we believe. Please, please help us tonight. And Lord, beyond just the King James Bible, may we love it and read it and obey it as you want us to. In Christ Jesus' name we pray.